Amen. If you would remain standing and open your Bibles as we'll continue our study of the gospel in Genesis. This morning, chapter 6. I believe your bulletin says verses 1 through 6. We'll actually go verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word this morning. It is light and life. Lord, may our hearts receive it as true. And would you be our teacher? Lord, would we see Jesus, beholding him with eyes of faith? Lord, I pray that we would glimpse both wickedness and justice, but also grace and mercy that we have in Christ. Help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've seen already in Genesis that God has built his perfect universe. He built the heavens and the earth. He filled it with all the animals, plants, good things. The height of his prowess and his creative ability was man. Adam and Eve, made in his image and after his likeness, created to glorify God, to walk in fellowship with him. We saw, though, that despite all the perfection and glory of creation, our first parents rebelled. Cosmic treason. Though man could have rightly been wiped out then and there from the face of the earth, God instead provided a promise that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. A divine deliverer is going to be born to deal with Satan and sin and death. From there, we saw two lines. The line of Cain was on display, and the line of Seth, two seeds. The genealogy we saw last couple of weeks ago concluded with Noah, meaning rest or finally repose. Now we're turning to the events of Noah and Noah's Ark. There's an issue I want to alert us all to, myself included. I had to think about it a lot this week. I love flannel graph stories. I have heard the story of Noah and Noah's Ark since I was probably in the womb. And on flannel graphs, from a very young age, I remember hearing this in Sunday school as a child. And I've grown up in the church hearing the story of Noah and Noah's Ark. But I think sometimes we're so familiar with the story that we miss what's glaringly obvious in God's Word. And so I want to challenge us all a little bit this morning that as hopefully as we go along in our study of Genesis, you're reading it at home, maybe beforehand or certainly after, consider that. Consider sometimes you may be so familiar with this narrative that you overlook what's actually here. Believe that we will have some wonderful lessons to learn. For our purposes this morning, I'm going to break this down in a couple of ways. First, the elephant in the room. We have to address it. The elephant in the room. Who in the world are the sons of God and daughters of men? And what in the world is a Nephilim? But that's not the whole sermon, because I don't think that's what these verses are first and foremost about. We're going to move on to things that we can say. What can we say? And there we're going to look at what man sees and what God sees, what God grieves, and finally, what God decrees. What man sees, what God sees, what God grieves, and what God decrees. So first, the elephant in the room. Chapter 5, you remember, had listed the heads of houses down through the centuries and their sons. 6:1 reminds us, as we come into this passage, we have all these sons. It's just like there to remind us, hey, there are daughters being born as well. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So we had chapter 5, son. You remember all of that. It says there's daughters being born. Verse 2 begins the hard part. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Or another way to translate that could be all they chose. They saw that they were attractive and took as their wives all they chose. So we come to the question, who are the sons of God? There are almost as many answers to this question as there are commentaries, and that is even in the conservative realm. Some options. One, ancient rabbis and early church fathers held that the sons of God were heavenly beings who came to earth and had an unnatural relationship with human women. These authors appeal to Job, in which we see that a group called the sons of God clearly refer to the heavenly host of God. It's argued by some that the resultant offspring are the Nephilim, or they're the fruit of these marriages. And while there's zero doubt that there's demonic influence going on at work, nowhere in Scripture do we see angels reproducing. In just a few chapters, we will see that angels share a meal, they eat food, but that's a far cry from procreation, much less with a human. However, this option has been taken seriously by many conservative scholars. Another option, one that I lean to, is this, that the sons of God are the line of Seth. We've just come out of chapter 5. You have to remember, I know there's been a break. You looked at something else last week, but you have to think back. We just came out of chapter 5. Person after person after person listed in the line of Seth. Coming on the heels of chapter 5, this would make sense in context, and you have several links that make this possible. Genesis 3:15 tell us that this whole story is going to be about two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This passage falls right in line with that and gives some indication about God's grief. So remember, we have to make sense of what is going on with what is so terrible about this. God's regret. The passage says that when men saw the daughters of when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, it uses the exact same phrase concerning Eve when she saw the fruit. She saw that the fruit was good. This impulse of going off site. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. Using our eyes, it also sounds very much like Lamech, who instead of having one wife, abused marriage and had two wives. And here, what's so devastating is that this line, this seed, this lineage of Seth is intermarrying. It's intermarrying with the line of Cain. Option three, there's one more I'll present and then we're going to move on, is that the demonic realm is behind all of this. And by the way, with all three options, I believe that to be the case. But that these are actually powerful kings, tyrants in the world. The line of Cain and taking this title upon themselves, the sons of God, creating these vast royal harems, and they're building their power in order to subvert the rule of God on earth. And I believe that is true no matter which option you pick. The offspring, the Nephilim, are anti-heroes characterized by physical might, military prowess, and dominance. And this view, these second two views, find some merit in 2 Peter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. It's either one view or the other view or the other view or some melding of the three. I'm not going to satisfy you this morning. I'm sorry. I have my opinion and we can talk about this. We can discuss it this week. But there are things that we can know for certain. One, the coming judgment was upon man. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. This is not to say there was no demonic influence going on, but the judgment that is coming on man and the wickedness of man on the earth. That's important. We know a few things. To really understand, I believe, though, what's going on in the text. And this is true all the way through God's Word. Listen very carefully. This is an important hermeneutic lesson. Pay attention to God and what He's doing. Pay attention to what God is up to. You're going to learn so much more about Him and His Word if you focus on Him. And that's what I want us to do with our remaining time together this morning. So we're going to move into these lessons, specifically how we are being pointed to the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, we have to notice what man sees. Look at verse 2 again. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any or all they chose. So the sons of God begin looking on the outward appearance. Again, like Eve, they are using their eyes to determine which is best. Like Lamech, they defy and abuse God's good gift of marriage. They saw, and they saw something attractive. Eve did the same thing. Lamech does the same thing. And they took. Think of the purpose of humanity. Remember chapter 2, Adam and Eve, male and female, created in the image of God. They were meant to fill the earth and glorify God as His image bearers. Marriage, designed by God, was to be a loving and helpful partnership for life, and it has now become a lust-filled enterprise taking of multiple wives. Here's why I think it's Seth's line. Because I think Seth's line, given to us in chapter 5, going straight into this, are now acting like Cain's line. They're acting like the other side. The seed of the woman, what should be the church, is acting exactly the same as Cain and Lamech and Eve in the garden. What's so devastating about this? They should be the ones to get it. They should be getting it, and they don't. They're acting just like the rest of the world. Marriage, God's good gift, is being utterly abused. Verse 4 gives a more graphic version of events. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These marriages are an attempt early on to stamp out and eradicate the seed of the woman. That's going on underneath. You might rightfully ask, how did everyone get so corrupt so quick? I thought there was a godly line. And the answer is, these marriages that shouldn't happen, and they shouldn't happen in this way. This is what natural man sees. This is like you and me. When we look at things the way the rest of the world looks at them, we see the world for ourselves, for what we want and not what God wants. It's not ultimately about his glory. It's about what looks good. We defy this purpose when we look with eyes of lust instead of eyes of faith. This is what sin does. It places our will and our choice on top. It's not actually what Scripture says that matters to us. Suddenly it's our own opinion. So from man's perspective, and we go to what God sees. His sight, his perspective. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Notice that assessment of God. He is flesh. To live according to the lusts of our hearts is to deny the humanity given to us by God. It's to deny his image. That assessment wasn't given by God back in the garden. He made man flesh, yes, from the dust of the ground, yes, but he breathed into man his very life, giving him worth and dignity and value. And now he's looking at man and saying he is flesh. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, he's lamenting not being able to address the church as spiritual people. He says, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Even as Christians, we struggle with this. We live our lives in this struggle of flesh and spirit. God looks at these and says they are flesh. Notice verse 5, it's not merely flesh. The Lord saw, there it is again. See that the text is saying he saw. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Every intention of the heart, literally, all the time. And here's a great piece of theology for us this morning. Nothing escapes God's notice. That can either be an utterly terrifying thing or an utterly wonderful thing. And I will default, obviously, to the wonderful side because it's this. Evil can't win because evil can't hide forever. Nothing escapes God's notice. Think of that. Children in the room right now, think of that. Nothing escapes God's notice. Not your actions. Sometimes your mom sees you. Mother's Day, laud the mothers who catch children doing all sorts of things. But even the things that your mom doesn't see you do, God sees. And further, more than that, not just the outward actions, but the inward heart, nothing escapes his notice. Which means if God notices, it will be handled. Remember the rest of verse 3? We have to look at that. My spirit will not abide in man forever. What is this assessment of flesh? For he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Some say this is about the lifespan being reduced of man, and it's going to be greatly reduced, but there were several people already advanced in years. Noah himself was already advanced in years at this point. No, he's saying the clock is ticking. You have 120 years, and then judgment is coming. When he sees and he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, he has the ability to do something about it. 120 years to repent. 120 years until the flood comes. Then next week we'll see the work that Noah does on the ark will take about 100 years or so. Here's something odd that we all struggle with, at least if we're intellectually honest. So there's all this evil in the world, and God lets it go on for 120 years. Have you ever thought about that? How many times have you been in a terrible situation, either of your own doing or something horrible having happened to you, and you just want justice? Can it not be utterly infuriating? Maybe it's not something that happened to you. Maybe it's more of a general feeling that things are way off in the world. My word, right now, you read any public intellectual or read the newspaper or just listen to what's going on, and something is screaming in your head. Things are off. They're not the way they're supposed to be. Why is God not doing something about this? Listen, the great reassurance that we have of this text is that nothing escapes his notice. He is just, and he can do nothing else. Here's a very important lesson. Justice delayed by God does not mean justice denied. So important. I get it. But when he delays justice, it does not mean that he is denying justice. It does not mean that he does not love you. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. It's true. He is the ruler. He sees, he knows, and he will do something. Even if we don't know or understand his timetable. There's another answer. We might look at the 120 years of power-hungry people building harems and say, why so long? The answer Peter gives is God is being gracious. In giving time to repent, the Lord, he says, is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We look at it and think of God as twiddling his thumbs. Lord, fix the situation. And it's utterly an inbounds prayer, by the way, to cry out to God for justice and mercy. That is right and good. Do it. But when we don't understand his timetable, it doesn't mean he's not acting. It's a function of God's patience and grace that he would wait 120 years. God is slow to anger, we are told. And abounding in steadfast love. God is not unaware. God is not incapable of judging evil in the world. God is giving evil people in the world time to repent and believe. What about us? God sees. He knows every action. He knows every intent of our heart. He knows every mistake we have ever made or ever will make. He knows every regrettable decision. He knows every sin, secret or public. God sees you. That could be terrifying. Like the all-seeing eye of Sauron. Terrifying. But for the Christian, what has he done with that sight? He has sent his Son into the world. the place of sinners, to live for us, to die for us, to rise, giving life, he sees. But for those in Christ, we hear, there is therefore now no condemnation. Isn't that good? He sees all. He knows all. But for those who are hidden in Jesus Christ, no condemnation in him. Listen, child of God, listen, church. Don't condemn yourself when God doesn't. When he doesn't condemn you. Listen, we need to hear the lesson well that he sees all, even the intents of our hearts. But if in Christ he has no condemnation left for you, don't condemn yourself. Don't think he hasn't seen or doesn't know. But it makes the gospel all the more sweet that he does see, that he does know, and that he does something about it. God sees, but also next, God grieves. Verse 5, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The term sorry here carries a sense of mourning and even repentance. Meredith Klein says, quote, obviously the omniscient was not caught by surprise. That's important. Rather, his change of mind indicates a sovereign purpose to unmake what he has made. In verse 7, we find God saying just that. I'm going to unmake what I have made. Listen, God's eternal joy and happiness cannot be disturbed. He's not a disinterested observer. He doesn't just say, look at that. They're evil. They're wicked. I'll go about my day. He's not a disinterested observer, especially of those made in his image. He's grieved by his creation that he called good, 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 very good. Do you remember that? It wasn't that long ago that we were seeing that. And we were praising the reality that God was the creator and he made all things very good, especially his people made in his image. It's fallen into this terrible state. Some squirm a little bit to read that God has an emotional state. Isn't he impassible, they say? Of course he is. God, here's the difference. God is not ruled by his passions. That's impassibility. For us to understand God, we have to learn these things. It helps us to learn things about him when Scripture presents them to us in a certain way. He is grieved over sin and violence. In Ezekiel 18, God is speaking through the prophet, "Have I pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God, "and not rather that he should turn away and live?" God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather see his image bearers repent. How can a creator want to uncreate what he has made? Have you ever heard the story of scientist Robert Oppenheimer? He led the Manhattan Project to build the first atomic weapon. He thought that such a weapon would not continue war or even be used in war, but would demonstrate power so great that it would avert war. He thought it would be a boon to the human race until he saw the devastation of Hiroshima, Nagasaki. He famously quoted a Buddhist text, "Now I am become death and the destroyer of worlds." He became a vocal, very vocal advocate for controlling atomic weapons after the war. How about Alfred Nobel? Does that name ring a bell? Famous inventor, he invented dynamite. Do you know what the goal was in this invention? It's to make mining safer. So many lives were being lost as they would go and mine these dangerous places because they were doing it by hand. He said, "Hey, how about we light a fuse, blow a bunch of stuff up, and then take things out? Wouldn't that be safer? A gift to the world?" And guess what happened to his invention? It was almost immediately used in war. Immediately used to kill. And he so lamented that, that he established giving tons of money, establishing a foundation to offer Nobel Prizes. Going to good and things that contribute peace into the world. Yes, God saw his good creation utterly bent in evil. And he said, I have to put a stop to it. Rather than deny the weight of this, which will come up again and again, 6, 7, 8, 9, we will see wrath. Rather than deny the weight of that, and the weight of his emotion, think of Christ weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Think of the emotional life that's there. What of his lament over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you, he says. Gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. It's a great little book. I highly commend it to you. You should read it. B.B. Warfield called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. It's just a little bitty guide. In the introduction of that book, the new printing of it, Sinclair Ferguson has this great insight. He says this, the subject matter of our Lord's emotions is one that Christians have often neglected, and in doing so have deprived themselves of a vital element of the gospel. Our Lord was truly human. He became like us, sin apart. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but also a man of joy. He was sometimes amazed, and at times he felt shame, end quote. Let's not truncate God. Let's not truncate him. Let's not read over his grief. What of the Holy Spirit? You know what Paul says about grieving the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 4, can we grieve God? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Notice, one, that we can grieve the Spirit of God. And then notice the litany of what comes after it. We think of what's going on here in chapter 6 as, man, that's wackadoo. We don't even know all the people involved, the Nephilim, but what about us? He says bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, literally loud outcries against one another, slander and malice. Listen, as we're comparing and contrasting here, let's advance this a little bit. What's the difference between our grief and God's grief? That's a fair question. And here's a vital difference. Often in our grief, there is absolutely nothing we can do. Listen, have you ever seen a mother trying to still or calm or quiet a hurting or sick child? Just a child getting shots. All those shots. The screams. They're having to take blood, and there's nothing you can do. It's just any parent can know the pain of this. You're grieved over the pain, the hurt, the sorrow, the sickness, whatever it is, and there's nothing you can do. There's a difference in God's grief. There is something he can do. He's not impotent. We often feel powerless to stop our own grief or the grief of others. But God is all-powerful. He's just, he's merciful, he's gracious, and he will act to put an end to a grievous situation. How do we know? How, Pastor, how can you stand up there and say we know that? Look at the gospel. The grievous situation of mankind and our sin. How do we know that he will act to put an end to a grievous situation? The grievous reality of sin in the world. You don't have to look further than the gospel. Look to Christ. In Christ we have proof that sin grieves God, but that he is not powerless. But in his power he sent his Son in weakness, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh for us. For us. The good news of the gospel says that God's grief over sin and evil in the world is not like our grief and lament over the fallen and brokenness in the world. We should have that for sure. But his is not like ours. But there are a couple of questions, I think. Does evil grieve us as God's people? Another reality, when we see broken people and situations in the world around us, are we moved to compassion for them? Or is there just hostility? I think there's a lesson embedded in these first 8 verses that would really lead and prompt the church into evangelism, sharing our faith. So we go from God's sight to God's grief, and lastly to his decrees. It's interesting right here in 7 and 8. The end of this, we see these two things that are characteristic throughout Scripture of how God deals with sin. No half measures. No half measures. We are good at half measures. Right? The kid gets a shot, we put a band-aid, and it's going to be okay. It's a half measure. It's not fixing the fact that they're hurting. No half measures with God. Simultaneously, these two things sit side by side throughout the Scriptures. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. It's jarring. God knows that wiping the earth clean will not be the ultimate solution, but it will seriously slow the progress of evil. We come along to Peter, and he says that there's another judgment coming, this time by fire and not a flood. And we rightfully ask questions, why? Why judge like this? The answer is also very clear in God's word, that in God's kingdom there will be no sin. Not in his presence. There will be no evil. There will be no pain. There will be no tears. There will be no death. God's kingdom is perfect, and it will be perfected by him. When God dwells with his people in perfection, there will be no tears. They will be wiped away from everyone's eyes. There will be no pain, no sorrow, no death. So God must judge sin. If it cannot be in his presence, that's what he must do. God must judge. We'll have more to say about this in the coming weeks for sure. The reality is we would not want to live in a world where sin goes unpunished. Could you imagine that world? Do you want that world? And the answer is no. But there's another thing to remember when we come to God's justice, and it's this: but by the grace of God, there go I. When we come across a text like this, it's easy to think, man, how evil did they get and how quick did they get it? Our Old Testament lesson, Psalm 14, says the fool says in his heart, there is no God, abominable deeds, none who does good, all turned aside, corrupt, none who does good, not even one. Does that sound familiar? That is the assessment of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 for the likes of us. How easy would it be to point the finger back at them and say, these jokers in chapter 6 of Genesis were so bad that they're getting what they deserved. And how many fingers do we have pointing back at us? Paul applies Psalm 14 to us. Why? God will not tolerate sin. If we understand this truth about God's justice and his judgment, we will eventually agree with it. We will understand that when we see these assessments, they are actually talking about us and our sin. And we have no place to go in that space but to fly to God for grace. Grace. His utterly undeserved favor. Look at verse 8. It's like cold water rushing over this text. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is interesting, and we'll talk about it more about it next week and look at verse 9 next week. But this favor isn't just bestowed by his works. The term favor is the Old Testament term for grace. God gives him grace. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? He gives him grace. God bestows his grace on Noah. Noah's not excluded from God's judgment. He is being gracious to him. As we'll see in the coming days, when he gets off the boat, he gets off as a sinner. The line of Cain certainly survives the flood. You remember our call to confession? For we ourselves, if we're being honest, can we really say these things this morning? We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Listen, it would be real easy to point at them and say, yeah, they deserve to get it and I don't. I'm so much better than them. I haven't live my life based solely on my sight. I haven't gathered a harem. See how great I am? I just have one spouse. Polish my halo. No, we can't do that. Our sin deserves the same justice, the same judgment, the same wrath. But God shows his mercy when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. We deserve death and we get life. We're dirty in our filth and we get washed with his cleansing water. Isn't that good news? That's the good news coming right here in verse 8. Judgment and salvation. Why are they jammed together here? Because they're jammed together throughout Scripture. The world looks dark. They're jammed together in Christ, who through him receiving the judgment offers us salvation in him. Through Noah, God is going to advance his redemptive plans and promises to crush evil. One day one will come. And this one will crush the head of the serpent. Yes, the world around us can look dark. And our own selves, we can look dark. We can grow discouraged. Morality is being overturned. Evil on every hand. Listen, church, don't be deceived. God wins. He sees. He knows. You think your assessment is sharper than his? He sees hearts. He wins. Look to Christ, beloved. And there see the grace of God embodied in a person. Think of the incredible cost to him to save us. What can wash away my sin? It's the devastating reality of these verses right here. What does it cost? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that you would shape us by it. I pray that through this assessment that we would know that you see, that you assess, Lord, that your grief is not impotent like ours, but you can do something about it, and you have. I pray that as a church, Lord, we would deeply know the gospel and believe it today. Thank you for the fact that Noah found favor in your sight, unmerited favor, grace. Pray that we would live in light of the grace that you have shown us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.